So we this morning are beginning a new series, a five-week series called Stewards of Hope. And with the few minutes we have left, I want to attempt to kind of get us into that space and why that's significant and what we hope is going to happen through that, but then also to look at a couple of passages in Acts where we see the significance of prayer and just how deeply like woven that is into the life of the early church. Everything that we have is a gift from the Lord. The question is, what do we do with the gifts that we have been given? We either squander them or we steward them in such a way that God gets the glory and that we're using the gifts that we have been given to continue to lift the name of Jesus high, right? That not that the glory would be for ourselves, but that the glory would always be to God. In Jesus' ministry, you see the number of times that he is shining the spotlight on the goodness of the Father. Not on his own works. When he is about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he thanks the Father that this happened so that people might believe. Like, he's giving glory to the Father. And we have such a difficult time doing that. We want the glory to be on ourselves or the glory to be on people and things that we really, care a lot about. And all of those things. Every person, every thing, every ideology, every sports team. I feel like it's NBA season like 11 months out of the year now. Maybe it's 12 months. I don't know. But playoffs have started and they will probably go until July. I'm not an NBA fan, but every team will let us down. Everything that we, hope will, we just give glory to that thing. We'll all be disappointed by the things that we place, our hope in. And sometimes the reality is God will disappoint us also. God can take our disappointment. Just know that. As we talk about prayer, as we begin to get our heads around prayer, God can take it. Your frustration, your disappointment, your anger with the way God has chosen to or not to answer a prayer, God can handle that. God would rather you be honest and authentic, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But over the past couple of weeks, particularly Easter Sunday, we looked at the story of the Emmaus travelers and how Jesus meets these two followers of his, these two disciples, not two of the original 12 that he called, but two who had chosen to follow him. He meets them on the road. It's Resurrection Day. They've heard murmurings. They've heard stories about a tomb being empty, and yet they just feel like, if it's empty, somebody stole the body, or a mean trick has been played, and we don't know what to do with that. And so they're on their way from Jerusalem back to Emmaus, and Jesus comes up alongside them and meets them in such a beautiful way. And he asks them, what's going on? And they tell him, and then he opens the scriptures for them. And imagine what that must have been like to have Jesus, through whom the scriptures were written and about whom the scriptures were written, to open for these two travelers the scriptures. And he begins to show them that he's always been there. He's always been the answer. He's always been the solution. He's been there from the very beginning. And imagine what that must have been like for them. And so we have in the resurrection, in the reality of the life of Jesus, in the fact that he was willing, as that great old hymn of the church says in Philippians 2, to humble himself, to become obedient, to put on flesh, to walk among us, as Eugene Peterson says in John 1 in his the Message version of Scripture. But Jesus was willing to humble himself, to become obedient to death, even death on a cross, so that the weight of our sin, the penalty of our sin and our brokenness might be taken care of, and then gave up his life. His life wasn't taken for him. He gave it. He freely surrendered it and was laid in a tomb. And on the third day, he walked out of that tomb very much alive. There's so much wrapped up in the truth of just that, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that is cause for hope for us. It means that the things that you carry, that you feel guilt and shame over, there is grace. Those things have been, the weight of that, the penalty of that, the blood of Jesus covers that. You are forgiven. As the David writes in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has our transgression been removed from us. It's not God who remembers our sin that we take it to him and deal with and invite him, ask him, plead with him, God, would you forgive us? That he is, the answer is always yes. And then we seek to stir that up because we're feeling bad about it. We go back to God and we're like, God, I know we talked about this, but I'm still feeling like some guilt over this. And God's like, I'm not, what are you talking about? Like I took care of that. What sin? He remembers it no more. Like the hope that we have of the fact that guilt does not have to have the final say in our lives. And then our identity being wrapped up in who Jesus is, our purpose being wrapped up in who Jesus is, the reason for which we are called to live being wrapped up in who Jesus is. And then the thing that I think, you know, kind of is undergirding and underlying everything that we are afraid of is our fear of death, our fear that this is going to end one day, and what if I haven't done enough, or what if I haven't achieved the life that I want to achieve, or what if I haven't gained enough, or what if I haven't made a name for ourselves, or what is the legacy I'm going to leave behind? The hope that we have in the resurrection is that death doesn't even have the final say. From glory to glory, from victory to victory. And this hope is a gift. It's nothing that we can earn. We've done nothing to deserve it. We've done nothing to earn it. It is freely given to us by the one who knows us, who loves us, who knows every hair on your head, who knows every day of your life before one of them came to be, Psalm 139. The one from whom you cannot hide, the one who to whom the darkness that you would seek to clothe yourself in when you are feeling the weight of your shame, to him that darkness is as light. There's no darkness to him. There is no dark place that we can hide from the light of the goodness of God. What hope we have there. What hope for my purpose and my identity and my understanding of who I am. What hope I have for the reason that I'm invited and called to live life, and that hope is a gift, and we are merely called to steward it, which means it's not mine to keep. I get to share it with other people. That's evangelism. It's so simple. Let me share something that I love so much with you, and we do that all the time. We're evangelists of a lot of things. Right? A friend of mine walked in this morning with shoes on. It's spring, y'all. Springtime. I refuse to wear shoes again unless I'm running, just so you know. And he was like, oh man, you're wearing Chacos. I have my Chacos in the car. I was like, why aren't you wearing your Chacos? You should wear your Chacos. Look, the sun's shining, the birds are chirping, it's a beautiful day. He's like, I'm going to put my Chacos on, right? That's evangelism. We tell people all the time about this great restaurant that we ate at, or this great cup of coffee, or this hike you need to do, or whatever it is. But how freely are we willing to share the hope of Jesus? And I think the degree to which we are, as the shorter Westminster Catechism says in response to the question, what is the chief aim of man? The chief aim of man is to glorify God and enjoy him always. The degree to which we are seeking to do those things is the degree to which our hearts are stirred to the point that, man, I do have something worth sharing. Now, the ways that we do that, that's another series for another time. When we invite people into the church in membership, there are some questions that we ask. And one of those questions is, would you, in committing to this family, and this family committing to you, are you going to commit to continue to be faithful, to uphold the ministries of this church, and for us that is living into our mission of loving our community and inviting all to discover life in Christ, and then living into the vision, the way that God has called us to do that, that all will become deeply transformed disciples of Jesus for the transformation of hearts, the church, the community, and the world. So as we seek to live into that, will you faithfully participate in that by your prayers, your service, your gifts, and your witness? Prayers, presence, service, gifts, witness. Presence, that's got to be here. Will you faithfully commit to that? And so our hope is that is, we see that we didn't just make those things up. And when I say we, I don't mean we. I mean the United Methodist Church. Like, we didn't make those things up. That's what we see represented in Scripture. So for these 5 weeks, we'll be in the first 9 chapters of Acts, in different places in Acts. So encourage you to spend some time. We were in Luke leading up to Easter Sunday. Luke, same author, same guy, wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, or the Book of Acts. So just turn the page and we'll keep reading. What does it mean for us to live into those things, to be faithful to offer those things, not only in our own lives, like for our own walk and relationship with Jesus, but for the church? What would it look like to commit faithfully to the church in prayer, in the giving of your gifts? And that's not just financial, but the ways that God has gifted you, your ability to play, to sing, your ability to lead worship, the gifts of being able to teach, the gifts of just the fact that you are one of those people that everybody just, man, I just want to be where that person is. I don't know what it is about them, but I just find myself drawn to where they are. Are you going to be, could we be faithful to continue to offer those things in support of who God has called us to be as a church? Your presence, your witness. So that's where we'll be for the next several weeks. And all of these in hopes of helping us to more faithfully walk as followers of Jesus and then as a church to live into who God has called us to be as his church. Acts, we'll look two passages this morning, both dealing with prayer. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand. Acts 1:14. They all joined constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. They all joined constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. And then in Acts 4, beginning with verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God, Sovereign Lord. They said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then they quoted Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So as we consider the truth, reality that we are invited to steward for the world so that people come to know Jesus and the fullness of life in Christ, this doesn't happen without prayer. You, each of you individually, don't come to know in an intimate way the fullness of the reality of life in Christ without prayer. Prayer is the catalyst. It is the thing that undergirds. It is the thing that makes possible the reality of the connection or the relationship that we have in Christ with our Heavenly Father. Prayer is the means of connection. It is one of the ways that we seek to enjoy that relationship. This is one of the ways that we seek to live into that relationship, right? In prayer. Think, if you will, about friendship or about relationship, about marriage. You can say that you're a friend with someone. You can say that you're married. You can say, here's the marriage license proving that I am married. And you can be married and just state the fact, I'm married. But that doesn't help you in any way to experience what marriage is. It is connection. It is conversation. It is learning to grow together. It is intimacy. It is all of the things wrapped up in fostering and living into that relationship. That is the experience of marriage. Marriage license doesn't help you to experience marriage, right? In the same way that you could say, I'm friends with that person. Are you friends with that person because they follow you on social media? Are you friends with that person, like that famous person, because you met them one time, because you like bumped into them by accident and then stammered through some like statement about how great you are and or how great they are, and then you walked on embarrassed, but then you told your friends later, oh yeah, T-Swift, we're friends. Do you hang out? Do you talk to each other? Like, what is the nature of your friend? Like, do you enjoy that friendship? Does that person enjoy the friendship with you? You know, like HelloFresh or like Meals Direct or whatever. Like, would you say I have a relationship with them? Because they send me food all the time. It's amazing. Like, I get a box and it's got a bunch of ingredients and instructions, and it's like I have a relationship with them. Would they say they have a relationship with you, or are you just a faithful customer? They just got you hook, line, and sinker. Prayer is the catalyst, the way that we live into and invest in this relationship with God, the way that we begin to experience relationship with God is through prayer. And I love that Luke opens his account of what happens following the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, and then specifically what happens after this, the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, after the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and then the church is born. And how significant prayer is in that, before the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then after the Holy Spirit comes, how significant prayer is in that moment. So if you go that short passage in Acts 1, if you were to read before that, Luke, you know, kind of sets the tone. In my former book, was the purpose for writing it. This is what I talked about. This is who Jesus is. This is what happened to him. And then he kind of picks up with the disciples who met and were meeting on the mountain with the resurrected Jesus. And, I mean, you would think that by this point, these men have, like, they have things kind of ironed out. Like, they know what Jesus is about. And yet they come to him and they're like, all right, so now, are we going to go, like, you're going to lead, we're going toe-to-toe with Rome, right? Like, now you're going to lead the revolt against the oppression of Rome, right? So that's going to happen now. Like, you wanted everybody to think you were dead. You did. You were dead. You died. Now you're alive. You're very much alive. And that's miraculous. Like, we saw you raise dead people, but for you yourself to have been dead, and now you're alive, like, there's some power wrapped up in that. So now are we going to, now it's time, right? Man, I just wonder if Jesus is like, come on, boys. Like, did you pay attention to nothing that I said? It's not a political game here. There is a kingdom that has come and is coming that is over every other kingdom in this world. That's what I'm about. So he tells them, I'm going back to my Father. You don't need to worry about when things are going to take place. There's one thing you need to focus on, that is to wait. Wait for the gift that I promised, and then there's work to do. You're going to be my witnesses. You are going to tell the story in Jerusalem, that means right here at home, in Judea, surrounding areas, in Samaria, the one place that you don't want to go, you got to go there, and then to the ends of the earth. And then he's gone, taken up before their very eyes. And then there's the angels are there, and it's like the men are standing there looking, and the angels come up, and they're like, what are you looking at? Are you just staring? You're just staring up into the sky. Oh, he's not coming back right now. One day he will, not right now. Go do what he asked you to do. Here's where we, so we see them in 1:14, Luke records the fact that those disciples, along with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, they gathered together in one place, constantly in prayer. That is one statement about the beginning of their time together, and yet it is so significant. It sets the tone for everything else that they would happen, everything else that would happen, everything that they would experience, everything that they would be a part of is undergirded and wrapped up in prayer. We have this tendency when we are given a task, when we are given marching orders, you're going to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. We're like, all right, got it. We need to form a team. Okay, we're Team Jerusalem. Like, I kind of want to be here. I've been here for a long time. Don't really want to leave. This is a good place. I'll be Team Jerusalem. Avery County, Ashe County, y'all are Team Samaria. Who's crazy? Like, who will do whatever we ask them to do? Their team, Team Judea, like the craziest among us, that's Team Samaria. We can just tell them, go to the one place you've been told to avoid with everything in your life. They're like, fine, we'll go. And then ends of the earth, the ones that have, you know, no feeling. We'll send them there. We just have this tendency like, all right, let's get to work. I have my list. I have my marching orders. We're just going to tackle the problem. We're going to attack it. We're going to go tell people about Jesus. That's our tendency. We've been called to do something. God gives us a revelation. We immediately want to open our eyes or open our mouths and tell somebody that thing. Maybe God doesn't want you to tell somebody that thing right away. Maybe he wants you to sit in some silence and let him do some work in your heart first. Maybe the process of telling another person about Jesus is getting to is building relationship with them, not just grabbing them by the collar and saying, hey, do you know Jesus? Because if you don't, I've heard you're going to hell. What do you think? I don't know. I mean, maybe there's someone that you encounter who's like, that's all they need to hear. And they're like, I'm in. Tell me what to do. For most people, it takes being willing to get to know them, get to know their story. It takes being willing to learn to listen to the Holy Spirit and the way the Holy Spirit leads in that conversation and in that relationship. And we don't do that well apart from submitting ourselves, surrendering ourselves, putting ourselves under the authority of Jesus in prayer, learning to slow down, to be still, and to spend time in prayer. We don't know what they prayed. We don't know what the words that they prayed were, but we know that they were gathered together in one place constantly in prayer, seeking the face of God, seeking the heart of God, seeking the will of God. Emptying themselves of all ambition, emptying themselves of all the things that they wanted to see happen in their small little corner of the world, that Rome would be overthrown. Like in that process of being together constantly in prayer, they're creating the space for God to do work on their hearts, for God to do work on their will and their priorities, and for God to untangle them from what they wanted to happen in their lives. So that then it just becomes all about what God wants. And when they're ready, then the Holy Spirit comes and they are just open and ready to receive it. Holy Spirit comes and Peter, of all people, like the least likely candidate, if you're thinking, who is our guy? Who is the guy that we want to like present the first gospel message? Who's the guy? Probably not going to vote for Peter. Peter just says the wrong things at the wrong time, all the time. He's impulsive. He's like that's just not your guy. Maybe Peter could do follow-up. Maybe Peter's just your security guy. I don't know. But he's probably not the guy. But Peter stands up, proclaims the good news of Jesus. 2,000 people, likely more because they tended to count men in that time, but 2,000 people come to faith in Christ. Church is born. We see that beautiful snapshot of the church and what their life together looked like at the end of Acts 2, Acts 2, 42 through 47. They were committed to one another. They submitted themselves, you know, to the apostles' teaching, which would have been the gospel, the good news of Jesus. They broke bread together. They shared together. Like, they prayed together. Miraculous things were done in their midst. They lived in the favor of all people. God was doing work. Blessing their humility and their willingness. Peter and John are walking into the temple one day. There's a man there who was lame and he was begging. And he's begging for money. He was likely put there by someone else, used as a tool to gain money for them. Like that was a business for someone else. Let's set this guy there. People will have pity on him. They know they're supposed to give alms to the poor. They'll give to this man and we'll profit from it. Peter stops and the man's asking him. Peter says, look at me. Silver or gold I don't have to offer you, but here's what I do have. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. This man who was lame his entire life, paralyzed his entire life, stands up and walks. And then the way that Luke paints this picture is he's like jumping and dancing and holding on to the like hand of Peter, like won't let Peter go. I mean, it's like a child. I mean, you know, like you have a kid who's excited and you're just trying. Like the more you try to like calm them down, the more like ballistic they become. And it's like trying to hold on to like a badger or something, you know, like they're just crazy. And I just imagine what it was like for this man. And so then a crowd comes and then, you know, Peter being Peter, like, he's like, oh, I got a crowd. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's leverage this situation for the kingdom, for the gospel. And he gets in trouble for doing it, he and John, and then they're brought before the religious leaders. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, this is the beginning of chapter 4, came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed, that's putting it lightly, because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. 2,000, 3,000 more, 5,000, because Peter was in tune with the will of God, because he had spent time in prayer, emptying himself of all of his ambition and his desire and his want for things to go a certain way, and said, whatever you want, God. Holy Spirit comes, Peter proclaims the good news, and he is locked in, laser focused on the heart of God and on the will of God in his life and for this world. The next day, the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest family. Like, all the top brass were there. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Peter's just getting warmed up. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. They were kicked out of disciple school. That's why they were fishermen when Jesus found them. They were told somewhere along the way in their religious upbringing, sorry, you don't have what it takes to be a disciple of a rabbi. Go serve God by serving your family. That's where Jesus finds these guys. They flunked out. He called them, follow me. For 3 years, they walked with Jesus. They listened to him. They watched him. They developed a relationship with him. And they realize that maybe he is the one that Israel has been waiting for. More specifically, he's the one that the entire world has been groaning, waiting for. And then he was put to death, and everything was lost until that third day when he walked out of the tomb. You don't recover from that. These men's lives were transformed. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. The proof is in the pudding. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. We can't sweep this one under the rug. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in his name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? I'm going to listen to the guy that walked out of the tomb. You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. After further threats, what do you think they threatened them with? I'll just tell you, with death. They threatened them with death. They go back. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in what? In prayer. Not in worry. Not in, hey, we just did something that Jesus said we were going to do. We healed this man. He was lame, and now he's walking, and he was jumping around and hanging onto the hand of Peter, and he was standing there when the religious leaders were accusing us. And Jesus said that would happen. And he said that he would give us words when we were accused, and he did that. And I proclaimed him to the religious leaders, like all the top dogs are there, and I told them about Jesus. But then they told us that they're gonna kill us if we don't stop, and so we probably need to come up with a plan. That was not what they did. They didn't say, hey, we probably need to take this thing underground. Not what they did. They prayed together. What did they pray for? Boldness. They didn't pray, God, would you shield us and protect us from these men that want to take our lives and that want to try to put a stop to this thing that you're doing. God, would you help us not to experience that anymore, because that was really uncomfortable. Like, I didn't really like being in front of those people that, you know, are more important than I am. I didn't really like having to answer, you know, them. And I really don't want to die. I'm really afraid of that. So could you just protect us from that again? We don't want to go through that. That's not what they prayed. They prayed for boldness. Why? What enabled them to do that? Look at the first thing that happens. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer, verse 24, to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. It's all yours. All yours. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David, the one of whom you said his kingdom would never end. And you know, they're like, I think we're living in that now. His kingdom would never end. And they refer to what we have as Psalm 2, the words of David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. They're saying, like, what is the point of that? Because God is sovereign over everything that happens. There is nothing that happens that God is not aware of, and there is nothing that happens that God is not able to use for his glory and his purpose in your life or in this world. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. The thing that allowed them to pray for boldness instead of their protection, look at the nature of their prayer. It is such a God-centered prayer that there's almost no room for them in it. The only thing that they ask of themselves is that God would make them more bold. Their prayer is so focused on the rule and the reign and the sovereignty and the goodness and the power and the purpose of God. It's so God-centered that there's no room for self in it. And it allows them to say, God, you're aware of all of this that is happening. And so because this is supposed to happen, because we want to continue to remain in your will, just give us more boldness. Like, we don't want to back down until it's time. We don't want to finish until you call us home when it's all said and done. Now, just real quick. Your fingers are probably cramping. We're almost finished. All right. I'll go for a little bit longer. John 15 and John 16. Because we can say, we could probably examine our prayer life, examine our prayers and say, ooh, yeah, my prayers tend to be a lot me-centered and not so much God-centered. So that's probably an area that I could grow in, right? Go back to John 15. You don't have to go. You can just make a note of this. But in John 15, that famous passage about us being the vine and the branches. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. We're called to abide or remain in him. I am the vine, John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers, and such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. then in verse 16 of that same chapter, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. Then in John 16, verse 23, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. So we could say, you know what? My prayers probably do need to be more God-centered. But what do I do with the fact that Jesus told his disciples, and all things being equal, told me as one who's seeking to follow him, that I should ask for anything and he will answer. And he will give a response. He will answer that prayer. He will provide what I need. What do I do with that? How do I navigate that tension? Because I bet all of us in this room could say, you know what? Yeah, I've asked God for things. There are things that I have asked God to do. There are ways that I've asked God to answer prayers in my life, and he hasn't done it the way that I wanted to. How do we navigate that? And I think the most beautiful example that we have is in Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. That is where we see the reality of the fullness of the fact that Jesus is fully man and fully God. This mystery of our faith. He knows what is coming. He knows what he is facing. God, if it is your will, would you take this cup from me? Take this cup of suffering from me. And many of us would stop there. Right? I don't want to go. And then he says, but not my will, not what I want, not my will, but yours be done. He was honest. He brought his desire, his request before the Father, a request to avoid the suffering that was coming. It was just on the horizon, if you will. It was like when the sun comes up, it's go time. But then he humbled himself. It's not. What is more important to me is not what I want, God, but what you want. And listen, I think the way that God untangles that in us and the way that God deals with that, Jesus is real clear. Ask, 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 ask. We have to bring our authentic self before him. Be honest with the things that you desire to see God do in your life. Be honest with the things that you desire to see God do in the lives of those you love. Be honest about like where you are in your desire to have a job. Be honest about where you are in your desire to have a relationship. Be honest about where you are in your desire for, you know, financial, like for God to work in that area. Be like, bring all of those things before the Lord. All of it, all of it, all of it. Don't hold back. And allow God the opportunity to iron all that out for you. Allow God the opportunity maybe to answer one of those prayers in ways that you never even dreamed possible. But also allow God the opportunity to say, hey, I hear you asking for this thing, but guess what? If I give you that thing, it's going to steal your heart. Instead, what I want is for you to want more of me. And so just keep coming. Just keep coming. The suffering that the disciples experienced didn't drive them away from God. It drove them deeper into connection and relationship with God. Is our suffering doing the same thing? Or are we allowing it to be the thing, that the reason that we have to say, you know what, I don't think this is all worth it. Because throughout Scripture, what we see is that the suffering of individuals that God called, the suffering of the people, God used that to draw them closer to himself. Job was vindicated because he never wavered in his faith. I mean, everyone around him is like, bro, you need to throw in the towel and denounce God. It is going from worse to worse. Job's like, nope. I'm going to keep leaning in to who I know God to be. His suffering of the disciples, the suffering of Paul, the suffering of every martyr, every person in this world that was willing to give their lives for the sake of the gospel, that suffering was used to drive them deeper and closer to the heart of God, because they knew that that was the only place, where they would be shielded from the lies of the enemy. the only place, the eye of the storm, if you will. And I realize, and Pastor Ed and I talked about this, to talk about prayer and to give it, you know, 25 or 30 minutes, like there is so much to unpack in prayer. We could do weeks on just this alone, and maybe one day we will. In fact, we probably ought to. But I just want to encourage you in a few things. One, the disciples prayed the scriptures, which means they had to know the scriptures. So I invite you, immerse yourself in God's word. Eugene Peterson says that prayer is not so much talking to God, it's answering God. Not so much talking to God as it is answering God, as it is taking the truths of God's word and returning those things to God. They immersed themselves in scripture, and that was the foundation of their prayer. That set the stage for their prayer. They prayed together in community with one another. They allowed their prayers to be centered and focused on God. Jesus had spent, you know, 3 years dealing with the trajectory of their hearts, right? And then they just prayed for more. They prayed for more boldness. God, help us to be more faithful to what you've called us to do. So maybe if we just begin those things, pray the scriptures, be honest, be honest, be honest before the Lord. Take your request to him. And then just pray for more of what God wants in your life. Begin to see the ways that God works in that, the ways that God answers prayers, the way that God works in your heart and then begins to work in our midst as a church, begins to change our lives and the lives of those around us. Amen. Let's stand. God, for the privilege of being able to come before you, the God of creation, being able to come directly, place ourselves at your feet, I pray that you would help us to not take that lightly. I pray that you would help us to see and understand the significance of that the God who created everything that we see, we can come directly to you in prayer because of the work of Jesus. I pray that would humble us and would also stir in us this desire for more of you. God, teach us to pray your scriptures. Teach us to be honest, not to hold back, but to be honest, to bring every request, every desire before you, to bring our full selves before you so that we might experience the fullness of who you are in return. And God, help us to be like those early followers, to pray for more boldness, to pray for more of what you want for us in this world, more of you, a deeper desire to share you with others. It's in the name of Jesus, the one in whom we find life, the one in whom we find salvation. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.